We're going to turn to Isaiah chapter 51 this morning, the Old Testament book of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 51, verse 17 through chapter 52, verse 12. This is the word of God, so let's give attention to it. The prophet Isaiah says, Isaiah 51, 17, "Rouse yourself, rouse yourself. Arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger. The chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has borne, nor is there one to take her by the hand among all the sons she has reared. These two things have befallen you. Who will mourn for you? The devastation and destruction, famine and sword. How shall I comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie helpless at the head of every street, like an antelope in a net, full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted, who are drunk but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord, even your God, who contends for his people. Behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger. You will never drink it again. I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, 'Lie down, that we may walk over you.' You have even made your back like the ground and like the street for those who walk over it. Awake, awake, clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean will no longer come into you. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, 'You were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money.' For thus says the Lord God, 'My people went down at the first into Egypt to reside there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now, therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause?' Again, the Lord declares, 'Those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, I am the one who is speaking. Here I am.' How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.' Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch nothing unclean, go out of the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. But you will not go out in haste, nor will you go as fugitives. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard." And this is the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as this word has been given to us through the prophet by your Holy Spirit, may it be to us in our minds and in our hearts the word of our Lord Jesus Christ that makes good fruit in our lives for his name's sake. Teach us, instruct us, convict us, and remind us of the sufficiency of your grace in your Son. For we ask for our good and for his glory. In his name, amen. Well, it's been many months since I've preached on the prophet Isaiah. We normally consider it each month when we have the Lord's Supper, and yet we've not done that lately. But today I'm going to begin to make up for that, because for the next several weeks we're going to be studying the prophet Isaiah each week, particularly beginning today with chapter 51 and then going on into 52 and 53 especially. If you don't know this section of the Bible, this is a tremendously rich portion of Scripture. And that's because it's focused on the very person and the work of Jesus Christ. It's not only an announcement of the good news of salvation, but it's also a miniature of the theology of the gospel, of what God has done for us and what that means and the significance of it to us today. Truly, we could say it is the gospel before the gospels. The great theme of this section, like all of Isaiah really, is the salvation of our God. In fact, that very expression meets us at chapter 52, verse 10. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. You may know the expression of rolling up your sleeves. When we use that expression of someone rolling up his sleeves, that means that he's ready to get to work. He or she is ready to accomplish some difficult task, to address some necessary work that has to be done, and it's the kind of work that is hard. It is excruciatingly difficult. Something that has been set out for a while, but now must be done. It's usually sweaty work, difficult work. And as you see here, the Lord has rolled up his sleeve. The Lord, as it were, has flexed his muscles. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Now that salvation is used elsewhere, verse 9, of the redemption of Jerusalem, that the Lord has comforted his people, verse 9. Again, verse 7, it is the salvation or the good news of happiness or well-being that has been announced. In fact, Isaiah has said what God has said he would do for his people and against their enemies in the very person of Jesus Christ. That's the salvation of our God. That's a work that is necessary. It is hard. It is exhausting. And for the Lord Jesus Christ, even involved blood, sweat, and tears. It's a hard work. But the point of it all is to show this wonderful truth, simple truth, of the gospel. God saves a sinful people through Jesus Christ. That's very simple, but it's glorious. It's very glorious. Are you ignorant of that truth? Is it something maybe that you've forgotten? Something maybe that you've lost sight of? Do you despise the message of it? Are you in need of the benefits of the message? Wherever you are, whatever your condition, whatever your thoughts, whatever your ways, God has so bared his holy arm in the sight of all the ends of the earth that you and I might see the salvation of our God, that God saves a sinful people through Jesus Christ. Now, as we come to see this, we see that there are three perspectives of this salvation that are declared. They come forth from the text. There's the first of Zion's despair, the second of Christ's deliverance, and the third of Zion's departure. You notice that each of these is announced in the text by some word of exclamation. God is drawing our attention to these truths of the gospel. Zion's despair is first highlighted by the words at 51 verse 17. Rouse yourself! Rouse yourself! And then the second point of Christ's deliverance is heralded by the expression at chapter 52 verse 1. Awake! Awake! Clothe yourself! Clothe yourself! And then finally, Zion's departure, our third point, is called for as yet another couplet at chapter 52, verse 11. Depart, depart. If we're ever in difficulty of seeing these things, God puts them in bold before us. He adds exclamation marks that we might see Zion in her despair, Christ in his deliverance, and Zion then in her departure. That we might see that God saves a sinful people through Jesus Christ. So that's the structure and the outline, but we have to grasp these points. The first one we notice is Zion's despair. When you come across the term Zion in the Bible, as it does here, it refers to God's city. In the Old Testament, that was Jerusalem. And it refers, in one sense, to the physical location of Jerusalem under the Old Testament. But yet it's a word for the people of God in all ages, Old Testament times, New Testament times. These are the people that he knows. These are the people that he loves. These are the people that he saves. Zion. At this point in history, having come out of Egypt many hundreds of years earlier, Israel had turned unfaithful to God. Zion had broken his laws. She had violated his commands, his covenant. She had betrayed her husband, the Lord. They had turned and given themselves to idols. They became like the nations around them. They were false worshipers and unholy people. And so God called them back. He sent them as prophets, like Isaiah. And they warned the people of the real danger of departing from God, the danger of their way. But also at the same time, these prophets reminded them of the better promises that God had called them to one day get. But the fact of the matter is they wouldn't listen to God. As stubborn and rebellious people often do, they kept going. They kept going. They didn't honestly examine themselves. They turned from God. They didn't check their hearts. They didn't repent of sin. They didn't believe his promises. And so what did God do? Well, God, because he's a gracious God, as well as a just God, he went ahead of them. He went way ahead of them, and he let their enemies, the very nation that Zion idolized and thought were friends and allies, God went ahead of them and made these enemy nations overtake Zion. They brought them to their own place to see firsthand what they were really like. Isn't that what Zion wanted? And so God gave them what they wanted. And there it was. 10 of the tribes gone to the nations of Assyria, later 2 tribes to Babylon. God punished, God chastened his people. They were now strangers in a strange land. They were exiles, lonely and miserable in a dark place that was foreign to them. There they were, deceived, now devastated, despairing. This is Zion's despair. This is what sin does. If you look at verse 19 of chapter 51, these two things have befallen you. You say, well, what are those two things? Well, they seem to be the things of verses 17 and 18. You look at verse 17 and you have Zion that is now drunk, intoxicated from the cup that God gave them to drink because of their sins. Drinking and drinking in by their sin, as it were, God's judgment for those sins. That's not a very happy thought. But that's what sin does. It makes what is really poisonous to us, appetizing. And God said, if you want your sin, justice comes with that because I'm a holy God. Do you want to drink of this? And they said, give me, give me. And so they drank of the Lord's cup of anger. What is it like? Verse 23 is the second thing that had befallen them, that they are put into the hand of their tormentors, who in the ancient Near East custom, when they overcame their enemies, they lined up all the kings and the nobles and some of the people that for a time were spared, and they laid them down so that their backs were showing, and they raced their horses over their backs. There's another awful thought. But this is what God had given his people to because they were so opposed to pleasing God. They were in despair. Another thing is that Zion was devoid of anyone to help her. They didn't want God. And so they looked to the prophets and they said, no, we don't want these prophets because they speak for God. Let's look then to the most noble of our sons. But then there were all those sons that she had reared, verse 18, none able to guide them. Verse 20, all of those sons fainted, lying helpless at the head of every street. They're like a hunted animal that is now caught in a net and cannot get away to bring salvation to the city. That was the deceit of sin. That's the way sin always works. It always traps us. It's the sad fruit of unfaithfulness to God. It never appears that way at first, does it? But then vividly, as the Lord brings his chastening measures, then we come to see the despair that we truly are in as sinners under the judgment of God. Just as Adam was banned and exiled from the garden, Zion is here exiled to a foreign land, and so likewise are you and I in our sins. We can't get to heaven. We cannot have eternal life. Just as Adam was then sent into a world of misery and death, Zion is sent into a despairing place of misery and death. And outside of God's salvation, that's where you and I are. Misery. Death, despair. But though this despair is a bad place to be, if you've been humbled by it, if you've taken ownership of your disobedience to God, that could very well be a very good place to be. Remember that God put his people there. Why can I say that it's a good place? Even a hopeful place to be. Well, what's our point this morning? It is that God saves a sinful people through Jesus Christ. Even a sinful people. You might think that it's when a person is at his or her best, living at his purest, that God is most inclined then to be accepting of a person. But friend, the gospel teaches otherwise. It's actually the opposite. It's when a person is most in need, most broken hearted, most troubled by sin and rebellion. It's then when a person is most out of sorts that God is most inclined and ready to be gracious. You remember Israel backed up against the sea. Remember Jonah there down at the bottom of the sea. Remember that man at the street corner that couldn't even lift his eyes to heaven and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And that righteous man prayed down a ways from him and said, God, I thank you that I am not like this sinner over here. Which of them do you think went home righteous, Jesus said? It was the sinner. God saves a sinful people, a despairing Zion through Jesus Christ. And friend, I say, can it really be any other way? Isn't it the sick that need a physician? Isn't it the prisoner who must be freed? Well, so it is that the sinner needs Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is for the sinner. That's why God sent him, to save a sinful people. Think of it. This God, who is just to punish us for our every sin, is the same God who is merciful to forgive us our every sin. This is just amazing. We call this grace. And to our pride, it's scandalous grace. Because God justifies the ungodly. He saves the sinner through Jesus Christ. Those who are despairing. Those who cannot save or help themselves. And friend, if you're there, if you're in that bad but ironically very good place, this is good news to you. That you can be saved from your sins. You can be brought out of your misery. You can be brought out of your despair. And so the prophet Isaiah preaches, rouse yourself. Rouse yourself. With such mercy from God, why are you troubled, O my soul? Hope now in God, for I shall yet again praise Him. The question is, have we known this place of despair? Have you ever been troubled for your sins? Do you have a feeling sense of what it is to offend God by your disobedience? Does that fact that you have sinned every day in so many ways, even after having said you will do so no more, does it trouble you? Does it irritate you? Frustrate you? Is there some despair that has set in that you no longer look to Christ as quickly as you once did? The word of God to you is rouse yourself. Rouse yourself, you who are a despairing people. You need not deny or suppress your sin before God. God is inviting you, calling you, to confess your sin. Why is that? Well, it's because of our second point that we open up, that Christ has become a deliverer. He's become a savior for sinners. And if God has provided Him for your sins, you ought look to Him. And not deny or suppress your sin. But you must be saved from it. Yes, the grace of the gospel is so abounding. It goes even to the chief of sinners. Apostle Paul knew that very well. A blasphemer, a violent aggressor, God saved him wonderfully. Do you remember those days when Christ made Himself known to you and you came to know this salvation? Are you here today wondering, what is the salvation that you're saying, preacher? Well, our second point is Christ is a deliverer. This appeal comes at chapter 52, verse 1. Awake! Awake! Clothe yourself! Clothe yourself! This isn't the first time that this appeal to awake has come. It's been back at chapter 51, verse 9, where the prophet Isaiah is praying to God. And he says, awake, awake to God. Put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? What is the prophet doing? But he's calling on God to remember the deliverance that He did for His people at Egypt. And he says as a prayer to God, calling for Christ, for the Son of God to come as the arm of the Lord. Now we know this is Christ because Jesus Himself teaches in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit is the finger of God. God has borne His holy arm. He has sent His Son, and He with the Son has sent His Spirit. And so you have arm and you have finger, a very picturesque way of showing how God works. And so here we have Isaiah preaching and praying to God that He would bear His arm, that He would send His promised Messiah. But now at this awake in chapter 52, verse 1, this is not a prayer to God. This is now that God has answered His prayer. Isaiah preaches for the people to awake, to clothe themselves with His salvation. And so He calls them, as He does, to be lifted from their despair to see Christ's deliverance. In verse 1, the image fits, doesn't it? The drunkard there, needing to be roused from his intoxication. Zion's called to get over her hangover, as it were. Awake from your inebriated stupor and look to Christ. The prisoner, another picture there in verse 2, of his shackles being removed from around his neck, chained in his prison walls. Unbind yourself. You're free to go. These are metaphors for Christ's salvation. And so it is, verse 3. Because the Lord says, you were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money. It may be difficult to see, but this is the unfolding of Christ and His death for sinners. Now, I know that this expression is a little cryptic, that they're sold for nothing. They would be redeemed without money. It means that the Babylonians gained nothing. And God lost nothing in bringing His people to exile. It means that He sold Zion for nothing. They'd be redeemed without money. It was a just transaction. It was legitimate in God's sight. More, even though God gave His people to the nations for no money, they're still His. And because they're His, He can redeem His possession whenever He wills to. And now He calls to Babylon, this exiling nation, and He says, give them back. They're free to go. You didn't pay me for them. They're mine. And now I call them back. I need pay you no money because I paid you no money. Bring them back. Let them go. But there's more to it than this. If you turn over to 1 Peter in the New Testament, you see what all this really means when it says that they were redeemed without money. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Notice this. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. They were redeemed without money. But what was the payment price? It's verse 19. But with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. They were sold for no money. They were redeemed. Not with the money of silver and gold, but by the death of Jesus Christ. What else is there that's going to pay for all of our offenses against God? There's all the gold in the world. Atone for any one sin before God? Does any pile of silver replace what you robbed of God's glory in your disobedience? Does it give back to you a righteousness that's acceptable to God? Friend, it doesn't. But God is gracious. And God says, you owe me everything. But friend, Son, daughter, you don't owe me anything. Nothing but your love. Nothing but your thanks. Nothing but your utter amazement that I've brought you back. That's what you owe me. I gave my son. He shed his blood. He took the death that you deserve for your sins. And he paid the price. He suffered. He experienced misery that you'll never know. The agonies and torments of death you'll never experience. You don't owe me anything because you were redeemed without silver or gold. You were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. If you have ears to hear it, you look at chapter 51, verse 17. What did the Lord say He was going to do? To those people who had drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of His anger, the chalice of reeling and drunkenness that they had drained right down to the very dregs, the little pieces and crumbs and little bits of the chopped up fruit of the vine. They had drained it to the dregs. But the Lord says, verse 22, in contending for His people, not against them, behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger, and will never drink it again. It says that that cup was given into the hand of the tormentors. And it is true that Babylon did experience God's judgment. But if you have ears to hear it, that cup was given to someone else. It was given to our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember that He said to the disciples, James and John, wanting to sit at His right hand and at His left. And Jesus said, are you able to drink the cup of which I must drink? They foolishly said, we are able. In some ways, they were able to go through persecution, but they weren't able to go through what Jesus would take. Peter there, as Jesus is being arrested, and he chops off Malchus' ear, and Jesus heals that centurion's ear. And Jesus says to Peter, shall I not drink the cup? Peter, do you not want me to go to the cross? Is this yet another time when you are refusing and acting as if Satan is behind you, that I not go to the cross? And our Lord Jesus Christ there in the Garden of Gethsemane, as the shadow of that cross looms upon Him, prayed with such despair, it would seem, Father, if it is possible, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will. This is the Lord God taking the cup that we deserve for our sins. And He gives it to Christ. And Christ there at His death, as He's paying the ransom price for us to be delivered from our sins and despair, drank the cup of God's wrath. Are you a despairing sinner? Look that there is a delivering Savior. It's Jesus Christ. He has drunk the Lord's cup in full. Isaiah goes on to preach of Him in verse 7. And he says, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news and who announces peace. It's through the blood of Christ that we have peace with God. God has reconciled all who look to Jesus Christ. And friend, you must today, if you've not already. This is what Ephesians tells us. Paul teaches us that Christ Himself is our peace. He's come and He's preached peace to you who are near and you who are far away. The Lord saves a sinful people through Jesus Christ. He has bared and rolled up His sleeve. He's bared His holy arm in the sight of all nations. But friend, do you see it? Do you see, as it were, that holy arm stretched out from heaven, that mighty saving hand in Jesus Christ? You look to Jesus Christ to be saved. You look to Jesus Christ even still, because if you're like me, despairs can set in. Haunting voices about the past. Wondering about remaining sins in the present. And these things can come in and bring despairs. But the gospel is preached that we might look outside of ourselves, away from our despair, to where Christ is as a deliverer. Not merely at the cross, but out of the grave, and now in the presence of God interceding for us. Christ delivers. But our third point we have to go to, that if you look to Christ, from the despair of sin, for deliverance from sin, you must depart from the ways of sin. And that's why it says so emphatically here. You can't miss it. Depart. Depart. You have an opportunity to leave Babylon, Old Testament saint. Go. Flee. Let's get out of here. The apostles were imprisoned, and an angel came and opened the jail. They left. Peter left. We can see how it would apply to these 6th century Old Testament believers. We can picture these priests going out, warned not to touch anything unclean, as they carry back those holy vessels of God. We can see the people here going forth as if earlier from now another Exodus. We can see them as fugitives wanted dead or alive by the king of Babylon and another Pharaoh and their tormentors again. We can see them led by God as a fire at night and a cloud by day, behind them and before them, protectively leading. We see them departing out of the Old Testament times. But it's something more than that. The apostles didn't limit it to that. No, we read of Peter who says that we believers are a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation, so that we might declare the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We're those who leave our sins because we've been saved from our sins. We would follow Paul, who quotes this very verse, chapter 52, 11, when he calls New Testament believers, as he did the Corinthians, to come out from the midst of unbelievers. Be separate. Do not touch what is unclean. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, you that have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you must leave the ways of sin. You've been saved from it. You must not live in it any longer. That's what Isaiah is preaching. A Messiah is coming, O Zion. Look to Him and be saved and leave the ways of sin. Now that your sins are forgiven, you're to live righteously. Now that your shackles are loosed, you're to leave. Now that Babylon is crushed by God, you're free. You're free to go. You were once a slave to sin and Satan. Now you're a bond slave of Christ unto righteousness. Once you were dead in sin, now you're dead to sin. You've made a break in believing on Christ. You've awakened. You're a new creature. If we've been saved from sin, then why do we live in it still? Why do we give ourselves to its ways, its thoughts? Is it not the call that the Lord knows those who are His, and therefore let all who know the Lord's name depart from unrighteousness? The New Testament tells us, flee immorality, flee idolatry. Flee youthful lusts. Flee the love of money. So many things. We're to be a fleeing people because we're a freed people. So if we have this real call to depart from sin and to pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, we examine ourselves and we say, what am I doing with this call to depart? What have I done with it? Am I heeding it? Am I daily confessing my sluggishness and my failures before God? Am I looking to Christ again for that righteousness that is once for all acceptable in God's sight? Am I praying for God's help against sin and temptation in my life? Am I conscientiously saying no to sin? Am I conscientiously developing new ways and habits of obeying God? Am I a departing person? How am I viewing the sins of the world around me? This oppressive Babylon that I now should flee as I have opportunity. Am I thinking like the world? Am I talking like the world? Am I voting like the world? Am I watching like the world? Am I speaking like the world? Fill in the verb. Am I departing from the ways of an unbelieving, sinful people because I know that God saves a sinful people through Jesus Christ? Depart. Depart. I can't emphasize this enough, but I will point you to how the Holy Spirit emphasizes it. Just take a look at verse 11 and verse 12. Notice how he emphasizes this. It started off with a couple awakes, a couple rouse yourself. And then at chapter 52, verse 1, it went awake, awake, clothe yourself, clothe yourself. It's been building. But it comes all to a head here at verse 11 of chapter 52. Depart, depart, go out from there. Go out of the midst of her. Verse 12, you will not go out in haste, nor will you go out as fugitives, for the Lord will go out before you. Do you notice that emphasis on departing and going out? What does God want you to do based on that very emphatic pronouncement? He wants you to depart. He wants you to leave sin, cut it off, hack it to pieces as Samuel did Agag. Chop it up, cut it off, as Jesus said, of the hand that sins, of the eye that sins, pluck it out. Depart, leave it, and pursue righteousness, you that have been delivered in Jesus Christ. So do you see how this comes, its course? We're a despairing people for our sins. God offers us Jesus Christ that we might believe on Him and through the merits of His death be saved from all the penalty and the punishment of sin. But believing on Him, we're a free people. Sin no longer is master over us. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? We therefore are a departing people. If you want a New Testament verse for all of this, it's Matthew 1, I think it's 21 or 23. Call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. The cross has made such a change for those who believe. Let it be that change that we realize as we go from our despair. We know a deliverance, and we therefore depart from the sin from which we have been saved. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, these words of the prophet Isaiah are rich words. We could be in them all the day as we think on what our Savior's done for us. But these that we've thought on this day, we pray would be helpful to us to rest not in ourselves, nor in any other person, nor any other wish that we would have about ourselves, but only in what Jesus Christ has done for His people at the cross. Make for us by the Holy Spirit to know its effect in our own lives as the holy and righteous in Christ, now called to live in holiness and righteousness in the fear of God. We confess to you that we often do not remember this kind of good news when we're faced with temptation, when we're left to ourselves, when we're not seeking you. We pray that you would renew and revive us this day in this hopeful message of redemption and comfort and so great salvation would be good news to our ears again. Forgive us, bless us, heal us, and help us now, we pray, in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.